Welcome, everyone. Give everyone a minute or two to get online. But we're thankful that although we have some wintry weather this week, we can still hear from God's Word over the internet, those who have internet right now and have power and such. But we're glad to see each of you here. And this is the morning sermon from Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. We'll be in Matthew chapter 19 today. Matthew 19. Before we begin, let's open in prayer together. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that it is living and active, no matter whether we are hearing it face-to-face in person or whether we are hearing it over the internet. And so I ask you to bless your word as it goes out. Help me to be accurate and clear as I preach your word, and I ask that your people would be built up in the faith, strengthened in Christ Jesus, and that sinners would be brought to the Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Matthew 19 this morning. Verses 1 through 12 will be our text. We'll see from the first verse of Matthew 19, starting out here, that this is a shift in scene in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll see that Jesus is concluding his Galilean ministry, which has been up north in his home area. And he's setting his sights on Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem various times before in his earthly ministry. But in the flow of the Gospel of Matthew, from here on we see him moving south and toward Jerusalem with his suffering that must take place at Jerusalem fully in view. He is setting his face like flint. He is going to suffer at the hands of his own people as well as the hands of the Gentiles, and he is going to be killed and rise on the third day. So he's concluding his Galilean ministry and setting his sights on Jerusalem. Let's read Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. And the title of the sermon this morning is Marriage, Divorce, and Celibacy. Marriage, divorce, and celibacy. Verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." The big idea, or the big theme in our text this morning, is that Jesus here expounds the intent of God's law regarding marriage and divorce. Jesus expounds the intent of God's law regarding marriage and divorce. As we work our way through this exposition of Christ's, I'll need your full attention In our post-Christian and godless society, there is much that must be carefully and thoroughly said, and there will be ample application along the way. So let's see what Jesus says about marriage and divorce. My first point I take from verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3, and that is that the Pharisees set a trap regarding lawful causes for divorce. The Pharisees set a trap regarding lawful causes for divorce. We saw in verse 2 that large crowds followed Jesus and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Well, Jesus' Transjordan ministry was powerful and popular. It was popular and powerful. Verse 2, large crowds followed him. He had a large following, even though he was no longer in Galilee. It was powerful. He was displaying his divine power by healing the large crowds who came to him. And this was too much for those who craved religious dominance over the people. So again, these zealous students of the Old Testament law and all the rabbinic traditions surrounding it appear on the scene, the Pharisees. So verse 3, the Pharisees once again tried to trap this popular teacher, Jesus, using God's law. Their question here implied that perhaps a man could divorce his wife for virtually any complaint he had. It seems that the Pharisees themselves argued for and against this idea among themselves, which means that no matter what answer Jesus gave, he couldn't win. At least if he gave a straightforward yes or no, which they would surely demand. So that brings us to the second point, which we will take a lot of our time this morning, verses 4 through 6. The second point is that Jesus here affirms the creational sanctity of marital union. I'll say that again. Jesus affirms the creational sanctity of marital union. It's made holy because it is a creation of God. C.H. Spurgeon comments here on this text. He says, "In his reply, Jesus challenges their knowledge of the law. Have you not read?" It was a forcible mode of appealing to their own boasted acquaintance with the books of Moses. Our Lord honors Holy Scripture by drawing his argument therefrom. He chose specially to set his seal upon a part of the story of creation, that story which modern critics speak of as if it were fable or myth. So, two important things here before we delve into what Jesus actually says further, but right away we notice Jesus, though he is God incarnate, the Word of God incarnate, when he gives an answer to people about what God's will is and what God's law is, he bases it on the written Word of God, the Scriptures. In this case, the Old Testament, the book of Genesis even, the account of creation even, as if it were fact and relevant, because it is. Now, what does he say from the Scriptures, from the book of Genesis, from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, about their question regarding divorce, which was actually a trap set for him? Well, he affirms the creational sanctity of marital union. And let's break this down. First of all, we see from verse 4 that God created two biological genders, male and female. God created two biological genders, male and female. This may become more and more socially unacceptable and even illegal to say in the near future, but we must say it because Jesus, who is Lord of all, said it. He answered verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus is pointing out that if God made something so in the beginning, that's definitional for us. That's the final word for us. He created them from the beginning. Humans did not evolve. They did not come into being through some process of blind chance. They were created by the one true living God who made heaven and earth. They were created, and he who created them from the beginning made them a certain way. He made them male and female. Of course, he's getting this from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis 1:26, on the sixth day of creation, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The text is saying, God made the human race when he made Adam and then Eve, as we'll see in a minute, from the body of Adam. He made man as a creature to image him, to represent him in a finite way as his ruler over his creation. He made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Just as central to human existence and human creation as the image of God is, similarly central is the idea of male and female, two biological genders, which are distinct from one another and complement each other. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We'll see. We may come back to Genesis 2 in a minute here, but first of all, let's just be clear. We do not define our identity or our gender for ourselves. Our Creator makes us as one of two genders. That's a creaturely reality which we cannot change and should not attempt to change. If we have contrary feelings or desires to that, those feelings or desires arise from our confused fallenness and depraved sense of autonomy that we're self-made. They don't arise from our created identity. So, such things which people talk about as sex changes or gender fluidity are really only gender confusion and sexual perversion. Deuteronomy 22:5 even gives us the example from the law of God of what he thinks of those who are one gender and want to act like the other gender or dress like the other gender. Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. This wasn't simply a matter of civil or ceremonial law of the Old Testament that was only for a time. The reason God said not to cross-dress is that those who do these things are an abomination by definition. They are an abomination to the Lord your God. Furthermore, from this text in Genesis, which Jesus is here quoting, that from the beginning he who created them made them male and female, Jesus is furthermore implying other things by this doctrine. Homosexuality, whether sodomite or lesbian sex, homosexuality always involves one gender adopting a twisted version of the other gender's sexual role. God's unchanging moral law declares such behavior an abomination. People may regard homosexual practices to be indispensable aspects of their identity, but in doing so, they're violating their created identity. Leviticus 18:22-28, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion." And this comes at the end of a long list of sexual perversions. And then the next verse 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all of these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. So this is not something unique to Israel that God said not to do. He's saying others, the Canaanites, tried this. They practiced such abominations, and God judged them for it. This is not something specific to Israel as a special nation. This is God's standard for every nation. Verse 26, but you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, that death penalty for homosexuality was specific to Israel, but it does tell you something about God's standards of justice. Verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. Well, that's just Old Testament. And how can you make such a broad principle from the law of Moses? Aren't there complex theological issues here? Well, not as complex as people would like them to be in this case. But Romans 1 says the same thing. Romans 1:24, speaking of how the Gentiles acted and what God did to them because they knew him as God but did not acknowledge him as God and were not thankful. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is, they defined their life by the creature and ordered their life according to worship of the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. What dishonorable passions? For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The NASB 1995 was more literal. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. Again, they abandoned the natural function of the woman and were consumed with passion or burned in their desire toward one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament is held out as a prime example of homosexual perversion and judgment for that. Yes, there was even more to it. There was also attempted rape of the angels God sent to Sodom and so on. But the homosexuality itself is pointed out not only in the Old Testament but also in the New Testament as the central thing that God detested there, a central aspect of their perversion. Jude verse 4, for certain people have crept in to the church unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So now Jude is going to give the Old Testament examples of people like these filthy people in the church. He says, now I want you to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, so there's the example of unbelief, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That would be a a discussion for another time. Where do we get that from the Old Testament? Well, we do. But next, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, or as NASBY puts it, in the same way as these angels, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Again, NASBY is more literal here. They indulged in sexual perversion and went after strange flesh. Strange flesh. Flesh outside of the natural way of things. So just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which in the same way indulged in sexual perversion and went after strange flesh or pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, people in the church in Jude's day, relying on their dreams, how are they similar to Sodom and Gomorrah? They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. There's a lot more we could say about each of these texts, but for now, let me just say this. Friend, it doesn't matter who tells you that you should celebrate your perversion of sexual desire, that you should be proud of your homosexual identity. It doesn't matter who tells you it would be good to change your gender identity from the biological gender of your birth. It doesn't matter if they're a devoted family member, or a psychologist, or a distinguished scholar, or a doctor, or a scientist, or an ordained minister. If anyone promotes such desires and mindsets, they are lying to you. Whatever truth they have suppressed, and however successfully they've been convinced of the lies, they know better. They know that there's a Creator God, and they know that they are rebelling against the basic design of His world. God hates those desires and mindsets. He hates them, why? Because they commit sacrilege against His holy glory, and because they degrade and damn you as His creation. He made you male or female, and He made you to be heterosexual in your orientation. We are all sinners, and we all naturally cherish lies about ourselves. And so we're often truly confused. But you must realize that this sort of confusion is caused by your natural alienation from God. It's a guilty, shameful confusion. And Jesus came to rescue you from that confusion, along with the self-deception in every other area of your life. We were all there once in one way or another. Jesus is the truth incarnate, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus' words right out of the gate imply a lot of things for our twisted culture. But moving on to verse 5, Jesus says that He, God, made them and said, verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the point in verse 5 that Jesus is making is that God created marriage and therefore defines it. And we'll break that down even further in a minute. But God created marriage. Not only did He create man, male and female, but He created marriage and He therefore defines it. Marriage is God's idea, His creation. Back in Genesis 2, again, where is He getting this quotation? He is quoting the Old Testament. Well, He's getting it from Genesis 2. Verse 18, after God had made Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath or spirit of life, and man became a living being, a living soul, and God had put Adam in the Garden of Eden to tend it and guard it. But verse 18 of Genesis 2, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suited to him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. So God took a part of Adam's body, his rib, out of Adam, and formed the woman from that. The woman was taken from the man. Then the man said, verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." I believe, if memory serves me, that the Hebrew there is very similar to our English, in how you can even see man in the word for woman. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Verse 24, then, is what Jesus directly quotes. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." So God created marriage, and therefore defines it. But we also see from the first part of verse 5 that God defines marriage as the intentionally permanent union between one man and one woman, which creates a new household. I'll say that again. God defines marriage as the intentionally permanent union between one man and one woman, which creates a new household. He made them and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." There is no such thing as homosexual marriage. Polyamory, as it's called now, is also a flagrant violation of the creation institution of marriage. What about polygamy? Many wives, or at least bigamy, two wives. What about that? What about Jacob and David and others? Well, although polygamy occurred throughout the Old Testament, it was against God's intended design. And the New Testament clearly holds up monogamy, one man and one woman, as the standard. But notice also that marriage is not the accidental result of a man and woman deciding to test drive each other and moving in together. "Well, we've been fornicating a while now, and we bought a house together, so I guess we're basically a married couple." No, you're not. Marriage is an intentionally established relationship which permanently unites a man and woman. They become one flesh. Their bodies permanently belong to each other. More on that in a minute. Malachi clearly calls marriage a covenant. Why? Because Genesis says a man must leave his parents and intentionally take hold of a woman as his wife. This is no informal, undefined relationship. Nor is it a relationship which can be broken off at will. It is a decisive act with permanent results. By the way, some of you have a compromised marriage because you act as if someone's parent still has authority within your household. Honor your father and mother, yes. Speak to them and treat them with respect. Listen to their counsel. Act on their wisdom. Provide for them in their old age. Love them, but do not let them run your home. You are to leave father and mother and cleave to each other. Often there's another problem in this area. Perhaps some of you are more affectionately devoted to your father or mother, or maybe even your brother or sister, for that matter, than to your spouse. Now hear me clearly, that is serious sin. That is wicked. How can I say that? Because God says that. Jesus Christ says that. Blood relatives do not participate in your one-flesh marriage. Leave your father and mother and hold fast to your wife or your husband. That's Christ's teaching on the matter, which he gets from Genesis. Next, in the second part of verse 5, we see that this covenantal union is the divinely ordained sphere for sexual union. This covenantal union is the divinely ordained sphere, realm, for sexual union. The two shall become one flesh. Now, certainly, a husband and wife become one on many levels. They should. But the scripture specifically equates the one flesh union with any sexual relationship. Even in the fleeting and wicked context of prostitution or a one-night stand, a one-flesh union occurs. God commands that such a union, though, be the exclusive activity of a man and woman who are married to each other. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul tells the Christians at Corinth, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality," and that in the ESV is actually their interpretive translation, right interpretation, but translation of two separate words for the active and passive partners in homosexuality, "nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." But then some people want to argue about what constitutes sexual immorality. Some of them were seeing prostitutes still, calling themselves Christians. That was very common in the pagan culture of Corinth. So Paul apparently quotes their slogans that they're trying to throw at him. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food," meaning, isn't sex just like any other bodily need we have, like to eat? "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food." And Paul replies, "God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." That gives our body dignity because God will raise this body, feeble and frail though it is, to resurrection glory. Even our body belongs to the Lord. But then he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. That is, it doesn't entangle the body in the same intimate way. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And so in 1 Corinthians 7, the next chapter of that same letter, verse 3, Paul says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." And some of you husbands are saying, "Yes, that means I can have it whenever I want it." Well, read the next line. "Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You belong mutually to each other in this respect. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Proverbs 5:15-20, speaking of the sexual relationship between a man and wife, that one flesh union. "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated," or drunk, you could say, "always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" So this covenantal union is the divinely ordained sphere for sexual union. The two shall become one flesh. Then we see in verse 6, that in marriage, summing all this up, in marriage, God makes two people one. We dare not violate that union. If God makes two people one, we dare not violate that union. Jesus says, verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is no new emphasis, or it should be no new emphasis for these Pharisees who know the Old Testament. Remember Malachi 2, verse 13, speaking to the Israelites, the post-exilic Israelites back in the land of Judah. Malachi says, in this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer accepts, he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Divorce, in any situation, is an awful, a horrible thing. A horrible rending. And we ought not to make it our goal to find ways to tear apart that which God has made one. That's the point Jesus makes to these Pharisees asking, is it lawful to divorce a man's wife for any reason? Well, verse 7, now we come to the third main point of the sermon. Verse 7, the Pharisees counter, they respond to Jesus. The Pharisees counter with the law of divorce given through Moses. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? What text were they quoting? Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. I'd encourage you to look at that with me. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and the Jews argued about what could constitute such an indecency he could find in her. Is it burning the toast, or infidelity, or something in between? But Moses is saying, when this happens, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then, in that complicated situation, or one of those complicated situations, after two divorces, or after a divorce, and then a second marriage ended by death. Then, verse 4, her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So Moses didn't command one to give a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. He's saying if it happens, that's how it must happen. But it's as if these Pharisees are saying, but Jesus, we read about divorce in the law of Moses. It wasn't outlawed. And that was the law which God himself spoke to Israel through Moses. How can Jesus categorically denounce the separation of man from wife? They're countering with the law of divorce given through Moses. So that leads us to Jesus' second response, which is our fourth point in the sermon, which is this. Jesus distinguishes between Moses' allowance and the Creator's design. He distinguishes between Moses' allowance of something and the Creator's design. We find this in verses 8 through 9. Verse 8, the beginning of verse 8. We see that God, through Moses, allowed for the reality of sin and divorce while regulating it. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." Men's hearts would be hard. Married people would sin against each other, provoking divorce. And more to Jesus' point, men would divorce their wives for petty reasons. The law of Moses was not made to prevent all such sins. It put stringent boundaries around people's behavior, but it could not legislate away the hardness of the human heart. Next, let me say that the civil laws of Moses reflect our fallen state. The moral law of our Creator reflects His unspoiled design. That's implied by what Jesus says at the end of verse 8. But from the beginning, it was not so. Yes, certain things were allowed under the law of Moses, but from the beginning it was not so. So, the civil laws of Moses reflect our fallen state, but the moral law of our Creator reflects His unspoiled design. Those are two different things. What were the righteous and holy designs of our Creator when He made us? Divorce was not part of that. For that matter, chattel slavery and polygamy were also not abolished in the law of Moses, but they too reflected life in a fallen world. They were regulated, and they were made more humane. They were confronted with divine principles of kindness and justice in radical ways for that time, but they were not abolished. That did not mean that God made man in the beginning to be polygamous or to be the property of another man. Similar principle. From the beginning, it was not so. Then verse 9, Jesus tells us that apart from the case of prior infidelity, he calls it sexual immorality, apart from the case of prior infidelity, divorce and remarriage constitute adultery. Apart from the case of prior infidelity, divorce and remarriage constitute adultery. Verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say to you," you want Jesus' own words in the matter? Here they are. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Jesus said something similar in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 31 through 32. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." He's addressing there not only the law of Moses, but also in the Sermon on the Mount, how the law of Moses had been misapplied and the wrong emphasis had been placed on what was actually said. It was said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Well, I also need to comment on the translation there. "A man who divorces his wife without biblical grounds is thereby committing adultery and making his divorced wife the victim of this adulterous scenario, along with anyone who later marries her." Our translation, like most translations out there, translates verse 32 as saying, "Everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That's a traditional but unfortunate translation. The old commentator Lenski admits the difficulty of translating the passive Greek verbs here, but he still shows that the traditional translation has been blind to simple precepts of Greek grammar. Another commentator named William Hendrickson says something similar about the grammar. He says, "The Greek, by using the passive voice of the verb, states not what the woman becomes or what she does, but what she undergoes, suffers, is exposed to. She suffers wrong. He does wrong, the one who divorces her. Far better, it would seem to me, is therefore the translation, whoever divorces his wife except on the basis of infidelity exposes her to adultery," or something similar. That's William Hendrickson in his commentary on Matthew. Even though it's bad English, I might even express the Greek this way. "Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her to be adulteried. And whoever marries a divorced woman is made to be adulteried. Listen to what Lenski, the old commentator, says here. When is this woman made what Jesus says? The moment her husband drives her out, whether she marries again or not. Even when women such as this eventually married again, they were made mikuthenai, that's the word, the very moment they were driven out. It ought also to be plain that Jesus here scores the husband who drives out his wife. Of what is the woman guilty? Jesus has no indictment against her. She is the one that is wronged. That is what the passive states, and doubly so with poie before it. Jesus here shows against whom this wicked husband sins. First, against his innocent and helpless wife, and secondly, against any man who may later on consent to marry her. Nothing in the words of Jesus forbids such a woman, or if the case is the reverse, such a man, to marry again. Jesus is not forbidding remarriage here. Such a prohibition is often assumed, but is without warrant in Jesus' own words. It is this assumption that led to the current mistranslations. It ought to be apparent that here we have essentially the same case that Paul treats in 1 Corinthians 7:15. The Jewish husband drives out his wife and thus disrupts the marriage. The Gentile husband leaves his wife and thus disrupts his marriage. Both sunder the marriage. Paul says the sister, or if the case be with the reverse, the brother, is not under bondage. That is free from the marriage which the ungodly spouse disrupted. Exactly the same is true of the Jewish wife who is driven out by her husband. That's from Lenski's interpretation of St. Matthew's Gospel. Now, if you're still with me, I got really technical there for a moment. But back out to the big picture. In Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Jesus references sexual immorality in general. The word is porneia, which is a very general term. He references that, sexual immorality in general, as righteous grounds to divorce the immoral spouse. Now, he's referencing demonstrable sins of the body here, not simply the hidden sins of the heart. You may not divorce your spouse simply because you're convinced they have lusted for someone else at some point, or even because they have gazed inappropriately at someone else. No, Jesus is talking about sexual acts with someone outside the marriage. And the word he uses is quite comprehensive. The point is that any time a one-flesh union happens outside the marriage, it fundamentally violates one's marriage covenant. Sexual infidelity violently tears a marriage. And a divorce may be necessary, a divorce may be necessary to simply acknowledge that fact. Is there any legitimate cause for divorce that Jesus does not mention in these texts? The short answer is yes, though only in certain radical situations. In the book of Ezra, we see certain marriages annulled at God's command for reasons other than sexual sin. And then, possibly in response to a misapplication of that text in Ezra, in the church at Corinth, we find the Apostle Paul speaking to situations which he says the Lord Jesus did not directly address. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says that a believer whose unbelieving spouse wants a divorce should accept the divorce. The unbeliever is effectively ending that marriage covenant. Now, he also says, if the unbeliever consents and is content to live with you as man or wife, stay with them. But in this case, if an unbelieving spouse wants a divorce, the believer should accept that. Paul says that the believer is then free from the bonds of that marriage, implying they are also free to remarry. I would also say that some other situations in which the fundamental covenant of marriage is radically violated warrant divorce. For instance, again, I said radical. For instance, if a woman's husband tries to murder her, he has cast off his covenant to protect and provide for her. Why was this not mentioned as grounds for divorce in Old Covenant Israel? Well, because an attempted murderer would be subject to capital punishment, and that would naturally end the marriage. Marriage is not a mystical union for time and eternity. It can actually end by divorce, and it certainly ends when one spouse dies. But all that said, and that was a lot, let's get back to what Jesus is positively saying here. What is Jesus saying about the divorce practices of our society? Well, he would say that many of our divorces and resulting remarriages are just institutionalized acts of adultery. They're just a form of adultery which we have civilized, which we have made part, a respected part of society. It's virtually the same as if we went out and had an affair while married. We are looking for ways to be unfaithful to our marriage vows. And fornicators and adulterers, the scripture says, God will judge. One final note before we move on here. Jesus is speaking here of the act of divorcing your spouse without just cause and then marrying someone else. He's not addressing what to do after you've already done that. If you have committed that act of adultery by wrongful divorce and then marrying someone else, confess it as such and forsake it, and be faithful to your current spouse. Once a marriage covenant has been made, the ongoing marriage is a real marriage. If you're in a remarriage which began in the context of unbiblical divorce, then you are now in the marriage to which you must now be faithful. So do not despair and think that now you must somehow divorce your current spouse because otherwise you're in perpetual adultery. That's not Jesus' point. But do not try to find loopholes and ways to seek divorce. Jesus says it's the adulterous heart that does that. Don't go there. Now we move on to verse 10, and the fifth point here is that now this is no longer an interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus, but now the disciples react. So, fifth point, verse 10, the disciples shrink from such an exalted standard for marriage. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Such solemn permanence of marriage, backed up by the judgment of God, will scare anyone, even Jesus' loyal followers. But now we see Jesus' response to his disciples in verses 11 through 12, which end our text. In verses 11 through 12, and this is the sixth and last main point of the text, Jesus affirms the divine design of celibacy for some. Jesus affirms the divine design of celibacy for some. I'll just treat this briefly. But here Jesus takes his disciples' shocked reaction in a positive direction and makes them think more carefully about what they've said. There is a grain of truth in their words, reactionary as they may have been, and that grain of truth is worth pondering. So verse 11, we see that God gives certain people the grace to remain unmarried and content. God gives certain people the grace to remain unmarried and content. But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, that it's better not to marry, but only those to whom it is given." Certain people are specially gifted by God somehow with the grace to remain unmarried and content. That doesn't mean that they never notice that they would have benefits by being married that they don't currently have, but they have the grace to remain unmarried and content. You see in the first part of verse 12 that this includes those physically incapable of marital relations, those who are literally eunuchs, especially as we view the men here. Jesus says, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men." So whether by birth or by what other people have done to them, some people are physically incapable of marital relations, of the one flesh relationship. So for them, God will give grace, if they are his people, to remain unmarried and content. But this also includes, in the second part of verse 12, those who abstain from one flesh unions for the sake of Christ's kingdom. That is, they are not physical eunuchs. And I don't think Jesus is advocating self-mutilation here. That would be against broader principles of Scripture. But he's making a point which we should be able to easily get. He says, "And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Paul, the Apostle Paul, is an example of this, of forgoing his right to marriage in order to effectively minister the gospel of the kingdom. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, talking about his rights that he doesn't use or make full use of, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, Peter?" Apparently the original 12 to whom Jesus is talking here were all married. Seems to be what Paul is saying. But Paul was not married. He said he would have a right to be married, and further, he'd have a right to take along a believing wife and have her supported along with him. That's the larger context. He'd have a right to support for his gospel ministry from those to whom he was ministering. But verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 9 there, he says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." Verse 23, speaking of all these rights which he willingly forgoes, he says, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them, with all people, its blessing, in its blessings." A few closing applications, and we'll be done. Some of these applications I will just briefly state and move on. Number one, stop looking for loopholes in God's law. You're only compounding your guilt when you do that. Don't be like the Pharisees in this way. And don't think if there aren't loopholes, like the disciples were tempted to think, that God's law is somehow harsh. But stop looking for loopholes in God's law. Pursue wholehearted obedience, rather. Second application is that creational institutions define human duty within the present creation. Creational institutions, that which has been instituted by God as a part of his creating the world. Creational institutions define human duty within the present creation. As Jesus, the Son of God, announces the kingdom of heaven, he does not thereby undo the institutions which he himself put in place at creation. He does not tell people that marriage no longer applies. He does not abolish human civilization and occupation and government. He does not abolish the Sabbath, although it is now the first day of the week because he rose from the dead on that day. But such things will one day be swallowed up by greater realities in the new heavens and new earth. That happens at Christ's second coming, not his first. In the meantime, how ought a Christian to conduct his day-to-day affairs? By living as a good citizen, by being a good employer or employee, by reserving the first day of the week for worship and working hard the other 6 days, by being a dutiful family member, by honoring marriage either as a celibate single or as a faithful spouse. Do it all from a mind full of the Scriptures and a heart which loves God above all. Do it eagerly, anticipating the age to come and a new universe in which only righteousness dwells. But live as the creature God made you to be now. You wouldn't walk off a cliff expecting to defy God's laws of physics. So don't defy God's created order in other ways either. So creational institutions define human duty within the present creation. Third application is that Christians must rise to whatever challenging path God ordains for their life. This can mean either obedient marriage or obedient celibacy. Marriage is hard. Celibacy is hard. Just be sure you're facing the challenges with obedience. And my fourth and last point of application is this. The kingdom of heaven possesses greater worth than even the present created order. I'll say that one more time. The kingdom of heaven possesses greater worth than even the present created order. This is demonstrated by our text. In the beginning, God established the created norm of marriage. Marriage is good, but celibate singleness is better if it is better for the kingdom. See the principle. This is why God could promise eunuchs, even in the Old Testament, looking forward to the New Covenant. He could promise eunuchs who were somewhat outcasts under the Old Covenant. He could promise eunuchs something better than marriage and children if they were part of his New Covenant people. Isaiah 56:1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Paul makes a similar point of how the kingdom is more important even than the current created order in 1 Corinthians 7. He had said in verse 2 of that text that because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have or sexually possess his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Then in verse 6 he'd said, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each has his own gift from God, one in this way and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, and that's not a disparaging comment, it's commenting on how God has or has not gifted different people. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then down in verse 25 of that same text, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I am offering direction as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. We don't know what that was, but some real pressure in that current context in Corinth and in the first century. It is good in view of the present distress for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such people as yourselves will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. That is, marriage is in some ways more complicated than singleness, especially in hard times. But this I say, brothers, and here's the point again. The time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the present form of this world is passing away. The current situation is very temporary. And so he goes on to say, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. So he wraps up saying, I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Be a faithful spouse, honor your marriage, or be obediently single. But whatever you do, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus never married, but that was because he was preparing for an eternal marriage in an eternal kingdom. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to death for her, for the church, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Are you ready for eternal wedded bliss? Have you come to Jesus for the cleansing which is death supplies? Are you in a one-spirit union with him? The reason that the sanctity of marriage is so important is that it points to something greater. It points to the eternal union of Christ with redeemed sinners. Don't miss that. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Let's pray. Father, please bless your word as it goes out. Change our thinking and, more importantly, our hearts to align with your word and your design. And Lord, may we in all these things seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and the heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.